Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, going through verse 25. The Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Last week we began our journey through these significant verses, and the title, if you're into titles of messages, is simply this: What is a Healthy Church Member? And I want to share six ideas about what makes someone a healthy church member. Last week we saw three of them. Today we're going to get the final three, and so here's your review. First, a healthy church member is someone who grasps the gospel. A healthy church member grasps the gospel. It's what gets them into the church, and it's the message that they hang on to after they're in the church. And so I have, and I've mentioned this before, this is not my encouragement, but I have gone skydiving. I've jumped out of a perfectly good airplane, but when I was thinking about doing this, I thought, you know, if I'm going to be a little crazy and jump out at 10,000 feet, I at least want to be attached to a professional. That way, his life or her life is on the line just as mine is, so they're going to pack the chute well. They're not going to do anything silly. Surely, if I'm connected to them, I'll be okay. And when you do this, you're in front and the professional is behind you, and they have the parachute. You kind of have a reserve chute. But the one that's going to open, the one that you hope opens, is on their back. And that's kind of like what the gospel is. We find ourselves to be sinners. We are falling to the earth. We are facing a sure death that would crush us when we meet the Lord. Yet to be saved from that peril, we don't turn up the volume on our hard work. We don't look to our good effort. Instead, we just try to be attached to someone whom God has accepted. We try to attach ourselves, plug in to someone who will help us safely land, and that person is Jesus. That's the message of the gospel. And church members hang on to that. So what is a church? A church is not someone who just, it's not a group of people who are bored on Sunday morning. It's not a group of people who just happen to love chicken fingers and ham and all the trimmings that go with our potluck. A church is not a group of people who enjoy saying no to things that the world loves, no to homosexuality, no to greed, no to selfishness. Yes, that's part of our message, but at the center of who we are is we are a group of people who grasp the gospel. That's number one. The second thing we saw is that we grow close to God. A healthy church member tries to grow close to God. So Christians fight sin. God saves us, and we're in all kinds of conditions when we're saved. Some of us, God saves us like he did me after I grew up in church and by all appearances from an outward perspective was a pretty good kid. And sometimes God saves people whose backgrounds make them worry if they come into the church building, it may burn down. And what the scripture says is that we are all on an even footing. And so after we come to Jesus, the message is not, hey, don't worry, just buckle tight. You've got your Christian parachute on. You'll land safely when you get to heaven. No, the mission is then to grow, to not remain a babe in Christ. And so we're called to grow. You may have heard about the two guys who had to go out and cut trees. And they were both told, go cut lots of trees. Here's a big forest. And one guy goes out. He works all day and all night trying to cut trees. And he makes some progress. The other guy goes out during the day. He works just all day. He doesn't go in at night. The sun goes down. He goes back to his house, and he sharpens his axe. And he actually finds that he's more productive than the next guy. And so the Hebrew writer says if we're going to grow, what we need to do is we need to sharpen our axe spiritually. That's what he says, I think, in verse 22. Draw near to God is the command. The way we grow, the way we bear fruit, is not simply by swinging harder at this tree of morality. The way we grow, the way we achieve victory, is by spending time with someone who has already gained the victory. The way we obey is by spending time with someone who always obeys. That person is Jesus. And by going to him in prayer, by meeting him in his word, by engaging him in song, we fellowship with God. And that is the way that we grow close to God. And third, we saw that last week that this passage commands us, and really this might be the focus of the whole passage, that we are to gather as a group. Healthy church members gather with one another. If you have a smartphone, you might have what they call apps. If you don't know what an app is, just find someone who's looks like they're 18 or younger, and they'll tell it to you. It's these little programs on your phone that you can purchase. They don't come with your phone when you get them, but you can buy them or download them, and you can do different things, play games, write, take pictures, whatever. So a lot of the apps that you can buy are free. You just download them, and the way they make them free is because they have at the bottom of your screen, they have an advertisement. So the hope is if we get enough people playing this game, we don't have to charge people for the game because we just will advertise on that site. And that's how a lot of this internet business works. And then what they have is they have paid apps. I have an app. I play chess every now and then. I'm kind of one of those nerds who likes to play the computer against chess. And there is a chess app. The app that I downloaded was free, and so I have the ads at the bottom. If I wanted to pay 99 cents more, I could get the full version of this chess app. And I would not see ads. I would have the full version. Right now, I have Chess Lite. A lot of people treat Christianity and the church kind of like purchasing a silly program on your phone, thinking there's Christianity Lite. This could be called the non-church option. I mean, I've got Jesus, believe in him, heaven, want to go to heaven, want to follow Christ, want to treat my neighbor well, all that stuff, the whole nine yards. But church, like, that's kind of for the... That's Christianity full. Those are the people who are really committed, who are going to go the extra distance and start joining a church and doing things like that. And when we come to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, what the Bible says is there is no such thing as Christianity light. The Bible actually commands us, same way it commands, you know, don't murder, love your neighbor as yourself. There is actually a command here we see in verse 25 not to give up meeting together. And so surely people will object, well, you know, can't I just worship God in my living room? Right? What do we say to that? What would you say to that? Don't say it out loud, because you might be wrong. You say, of course you can worship God in your living room. Of course you can worship God in the tree stand or on the golf course. Here's the problem. That's not the only thing God expects of you. He doesn't just want you to worship with him. That's one of the things he wants you to do. But he also commands you to gather together as a church. And so church, this thing we do on Sunday mornings, this is not first-class Christianity. You don't get here after you choose to commit at a higher level. It's not the cherry on top. Instead, it is a baseline of faithfulness. And healthy church members know that. So that's the first three. Now I want to move to the last three marks of a healthy church member. So if I've lost you, healthy church members, they grasp the gospel. We grow close to God, and we gather as a group. So fourth, and here we begin our focus again in chapter 10, healthy church members glory in the growth of others. Healthy church members glory in the growth of others. And by glory, I just mean they enjoy it. They get excited about it, and they spend their energy working toward it. And so a healthy church member, if you're sitting next to one of them, they are concerned about your spiritual progress almost as much as they are about their own. So when we see a healthy, or when we see a church member stray into sin, the healthy church member is grieved by that. And when we see a fellow brother or sister in Christ grow and gain victory, we rejoice. We glory in their growth. Let me show you this from verse 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us consider. This word consider is a special way of saying it in the Greek, which is the language the New Testament was written in, and it's a command. It has the function of commanding us to do something, and it really says, let us be in the habit of doing this on a regular basis. This is not a one-time thing. It said, let us consider in such a way that it'll mark our lives. And what are we to consider? Let us consider how we may spur one another on. If you have a different translation, yours might say, let us consider how we may provoke one another, or stimulate one another, or stir one another up. So this afternoon, there are going to be two coaches in a locker room. And the coach of the Patriots and the coach of the Seahawks, they are going to both try to do the same thing. They are going to stir up their team to go out and win, to work hard, to do whatever it takes to gain the victory. In the translation I'm using, the New International, it says, spur. Let us consider how we may spur one another. And of course, that's kind of a, if you think about it, a startling image. Because what's a spur? A spur is that thing that a horse rider has on his boot. And you want your horse to get up and go, you know, you just give your horse a, do you like that? You just give your horse a little poke in the belly or gut, whatever they call that body part of a horse, and boom, it motivates the horse to get up and go. In a way, that's what we're supposed to do. Those number two pencils in front of you are not for poking one another. Instead, the Scripture commands that you're still supposed to spur one another on. So here's what that practically looks like. You sit back and you daydream and you strategize and you think, what can I do to make Jane love Jesus Christ more? So you go make yourself a cup of coffee. You turn off the television. You sit on your couch. And you just think, what can I do? What call can I make? What passage of Scripture can I share? What question can I ask? What event can I invite this person to? What story can I tell? What sin can I even confess? How can I hold this person accountable? And so healthy Christians, that's what they do. They brainstorm about how they can create spiritual progress in someone else. And this is not just a Hebrews idea. This is actually something that our own church covenant says we should do. Many of you think, church covenant, what's that? A church covenant is just a document. It predates me. It's in our bylaws, and it says this is how we agree to live as a church. Let me read to you an excerpt from our church covenant. It says, we engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love. Later on, it says, we further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love. In a sense, we are to actually watch over, to care, to provide oversight for each other. Notice that's not just a pastor's job, it's everyone's job. We have ownership over one another. And this is this really makes a lot of people unhappy. People want to be a part of a church, but not this kind of church. So if you're flipping the channels, you come across the financial market channel, whatever that's called. You know when they talk about what stocks are doing and they have all these graphs? And if you're like me, I don't have cable, so I don't have that channel. But if I did, when I'm somewhere and I see cable, I just, you know, normally keep clicking because I think, well, I don't even care. I don't know what this company is. I don't know what they make. I don't know what product they sell, so I don't care. You know who does care? People who own the stock in that company. When you have a stake in a company, you care about the performance of the company. And that's what the Hebrew writer is saying. You have a share of ownership in the person you're sitting next to if you've joined a church. Now, if you're just a guest here and you've not chosen to be a part of our congregation, this doesn't apply to you. But if you have said, I willfully desire to covenant at this location, then you are saying, I am giving every other person who's done that same thing a right of ownership to watch over me to some extent. And that sounds invasive to a lot of people. And the only reason it sounds unduly invasive is because you might not recognize how desperately you need it. Friends, when a doctor goes in and cuts out a tumor, you better believe that's invasive. It feels invasive because it is invasive. It's also something that's deeply necessary. And so it is with our imperfect souls. We need help. We need to acknowledge as a church that our personal quiet time is not enough. Our engagement with Christian radio is not enough. Our processing of the teached word in Sunday school and the preached word on Sunday morning is not enough. Sometimes we actually might need someone else to speak into our life and motivate us. Could it be that someone other than yourself has wisdom that you need? Could it be that someone other than yourself has an encouragement that you need to hear? I'm concerned that we resist these kinds of relationships that are marked by frank conversations about how we're doing spiritually. We resist them and they feel uncomfortable because of pride. But it is a necessary point to make because as quickly as we say, Bible commands us to come to church, 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 gather as a group. We need to clarify that our message is not come to church. Our message is be a part of a church. Be plugged in to a church. Be known and know others. Healthy church members glory in the growth of others. They're deeply concerned about it. Healthy church members, number five, give for the good of others. They don't just glory in the growth of others, but they give of themselves for the good of others. I'm taking this from the second half of verse 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Now, good deeds are important. The Bible says if you want to go to heaven, good deeds is not your ticket. Not going to help you. Yet, it is a necessary evidence of the fact that you're on your way to heaven. So when God saves someone, He changes them and He gives good works to that person. They then do good. Not perfectly, but still in such a way that it begins to mark and define their life. So good deeds are important. So what kind of good deeds are we talking about? What's a good deed? Giving money to someone who might need it, that's a good deed. Reading your scriptures, that's a good deed. Praying through this, that's a good deed. I've got 20 copies of our church directory right up here. I'll leave them up here after the service. If you don't have one, I encourage you to come get one. Please take one per family. Not only is this a good way to match names and faces, names with faces, but friends, this is the most important piece of paper in my office outside of the Bible. This is what I hold in my hand sometimes as I pray for you because it helps me to pray broadly for the church. A good deed is praying through a church directory. A good deed is praying for your government. A good deed is investing in a troubled teenager, even when you know that's going to be messy. But the Bible's not just interested in good deeds. Notice the word that comes before it. Consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. See, the two go together. Christianity is not concerned with this abstract moral effort. It's concerned with love for others that leads to good deeds. And so Romans 12, you can turn there if you want, but Romans 12, I'm going to read it quickly. It just gives a good clarification about what these good deeds might look like in a local church. Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 4, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us," here it is, folks, "let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." In other words, we've all been given gifts. If you've been given the gift of teaching, you know what you need to do? Teach. If you've been given the gift of being generous, you know what you need to do? Do so with cheerfulness. If you've been given the gift of serving, Paul says, serve with cheerfulness. If you've been given a gift of exhortation, of challenging one another wisely and carefully, then exhort one another, encourage one another. Christians have, when we're talking about good deeds, Christians have sometimes categorized them in this way, and that a Christian is supposed to pursue good works through their time, their talent, and their treasure. So think with me about each of these. We're supposed to pursue good deeds as it relates to our time, our talent, and our treasure. If you do the kinds of things that I'm talking about, if you embark to live that healthy Christian life, and you're going to gather as a group, and you're going to grow closer to God, folks, that's going to take time. It's going to take time out of your schedule. You're going to have to do things that you probably don't want to do sometimes. You're going to have to say no to things that are perfectly fine, but because you simply don't have room in your life to pursue them at the moment. Drawing near to God does take time. You also have to use your talent. Every Christian has spiritual gifts, and the problem is we don't always use them. And these spiritual gifts are like car engines. If you do not turn them on, eventually it'll waste, it'll rust. They're like muscles. If you do not use them, you will lose them. And so as we think about service in the church and you serving this church, I want to clarify a few things. Because we get the idea that unless you want to work in the nursery or work in music, there's really not much space for you. That serving and using your talent, that's what it involves. Like, it's maybe teach a class, okay, that could be one, but really, we really need you to change diapers, and we really need you in the choir. And we link serving with joining a team or a committee and doing something in this building. Let me tell you, if you want to change diapers, we can help you with that. I am not discouraging anyone from serving in any of those ways. But I do deeply want you to hear this, that we should not reduce serving simply to those forms. Friends, I'm fully convinced that the most significant service that happens is service that I often don't know about. It's service that doesn't put you on any list or give you any voting privileges on a committee. You're on no roster. The best kind of service that I can think of is when you're sitting next to someone and you simply say, you know what? I want to daydream about how I can bring good to that person. The service that I'm thinking about is when you haven't seen someone for a few weeks. You'll think to yourself, I wonder how that person's doing and I want to check in on them. Faithful Christian service and using your talent means you take a meal to someone who you think could need it. Faithful service means you visit someone in the hospital, not because you've signed up for visitation, but simply because you love that individual. This is what it means to use our time and our talent. Friends, we should also serve God and pursue good works with our treasure. And yes, I'm talking money. Friends, if you do not contribute to the finances of our church, I urge you to do that. Not just for the good of us, but for your own soul. The scriptures speak this way, that if you want to pursue God and receive a blessing from Him, in many ways you will get that through contributing to our church. And I encourage you to give out of the abundance that God's given you. When I meet with someone to talk about membership, I let them know this is an expectation that you give to the church. I don't see what people give. I don't want to see what people give. But for the good of your own soul, I encourage you, brother and sister, to give of your resources. The best passage of Scripture that I know about this topic comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8 says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that was given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have..." This is what people in poverty did. "People who were in extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Friends, we could spend all morning here. We are to give of our talent. Notice that we're supposed to give sacrificially. You're supposed to give proportionately. You're supposed to give according to your means. If God does not expect you to give what you do not have, and if you have no resources, He doesn't expect you to give it. We're supposed to give sacrificially. We're supposed to give proportionately. We're also supposed to give cheerfully. And I want to tell you that as I understand Scripture, there is no magic percentage. There really isn't. I don't think you can make an argument that every Christian has to give 10%. You can't. There's not a magic percentage that you need to work toward. Instead, you simply give out of what you have, out of the overflow of your heart. So we're supposed to give of our time, our talent, and our treasure. When we join a church, we don't just sit, but we serve. And finally this morning, the sixth mark of a healthy church member is that they go into the globe to make disciples. We go into the globe to make disciples. Friends, you know this. The last words of our Lord in the Gospel of Matthew, this is after He died, rose again. He's leaving His 12 disciples that He spent 3 years with. And He leaves them with these words, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That is not a command for preachers. That is a command for the church. We all are to go. And I want to suggest to you that this idea of going and professing our faith is not just found in Matthew's gospel. It's actually found in a kernel, in seed form, in Hebrews chapter 10. So look back with me at verse 23. "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess." Zoom in on that word profess. Yours might say profession or confession. This is a word that's not used a lot in the Bible. In the New Testament, it's used 3 times. One of them, it's used here in Hebrews 10. The other time, it's used in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me ask you to turn to 1 Timothy. If you're newer to the Scriptures, 1 and 2 Timothy are short books found in the New Testament, so turn to the left just a few pages and you'll come across 1 Timothy. Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession. There it is. About which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in the testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Those are the two other instances of this word, and I want to think about those two verses to help us understand what it means in Hebrews 10. So the words that I read translated confession are the same word that is translated profess in Hebrews 10. So here's Timothy. Timothy was kind of a protege of Paul. Paul was his mentor. Timothy looked to Paul to become the godly man that he needed to be and to become the kind of minister he needed to be. All right, so Timothy at some point had a confession in front of many witnesses, and we're not entirely sure what this means. It could have been a confession he made at his baptism. It could have been a confession he made at like an ordination when he was saying, all right, I'm going to commit to be a missionary with Paul. But whatever it was, whatever the context, Paul clarifies that it was a confession made in the presence of many witnesses. That's the key. This is not a confession that Timothy made in his prayer closet. It's a confession that he made in many witnesses. And later we read about Jesus making another kind of confession, and this time it's in front of who? Pilate. Pontius Pilate was this governor in Israel at the time Jesus died, and he pretty much told the crowd, yeah, it's okay if we go ahead and crucify him. And when Jesus was before Pilate, he made a good confession. He confessed that he was the way of truth. He confessed that he had a kingdom that was not of this world, and you can read about that in John 18 and 19. So whether we're talking about Timothy confessing his faith before the church or Jesus professing his faith in front of Pilate, in both, the idea of a confession or profession is that to be that, you have to have witnesses. There has to be someone else in the room. If you try to make a confession like this, but no one else is hearing you, you're just talking to yourself. You're not making the kind of confession that the Scriptures is referring to. And as Baptists, when we think about confession, we think about Catholics, right? We think about people who are Catholic who go into this dimly lit room, shut a door that has this screen type thing on it. They don't look a priest in the eye and they say what they've done wrong and get some sort of forgiveness or some task to do to help make their forgiveness more plain. But friends, when the Bible talks about confession, it's talking about a kind of confession that happens in the presence of witnesses. That's all I'm trying to show you. So go back to Hebrews 10. What kind of confession are we supposed to make? To what are we to profess? Because you can profess a lot of things. You can profess, I am proud to be an American. You can profess that your grandkids are cuter than my kids. You can profess that your boss is an idiot. And you can say that in the presence of many witnesses. See, the word just means to say something and other people hear what you say. You're just professing something that you think is true. What are we professing in Hebrews 10, verse 23? Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. Friends, this is the key. What we're professing, what we're called to profess, is our hope. It's the hope of the gospel. It's the hope that Jesus can make us right with God. And this confession cannot be made in the quiet of our heart. It has to be vocal. We have to go outward with this message. And so very practically, what does this mean? What does it mean for us to confess or profess that we have hope in Jesus? Here's what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that you go to Walmart tonight and buy a megaphone and find the nearest crate and stand on it on your street corner and just talk as loudly as you can about how horrific hell is. I suppose that's one route you could take, but that's not my recommendation. Instead, to profess, it means that you use the spheres of influence that God has given you, your work, your neighborhood, your friends and your family, and you use that to talk about Jesus. And you profess and you tell others about why you have hope. So this week, I came to John chapter 1. In John 1, Jesus is calling his disciples. I obviously have a series of study that I do to preach to you, but I also try to do my own personal study. And in that personal study, I came to John chapter 1. And Jesus at this point in John is calling the disciples to himself. And so he's the group of 12 hasn't been formed yet. And Jesus actually seems to take some of John the Baptist. He has his own group of disciples, and Jesus siphons off some of them, it seems. And one of them, his name was Andrew. And Andrew was curious about Jesus, and Andrew heard what Jesus said, and he said, "Well, I'll tell you, why don't you follow me? Come and you'll see what I'm up to." And so Andrew does that. He follows Christ. John chapter 1, verse 31 says this, "The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother, Simon, and tell him, 'We have found the Messiah.'" The first act of Andrew as a disciple is to go get someone else. He went and he got Simon, who we call Peter, and he said, "We found him. I've got some good news. I've got some hope to share with you. We have found the Messiah." All Jesus said was, "Follow me." All he said was, "Follow me." Jesus never said, "As you're following me, go recruit others." He would say that later, but up to this point, John does not record that. All we hear from Jesus is, "Follow me," and the most natural thing for Andrew to do as he was following Christ was to tell someone else the exciting news. Just a few verses later in John chapter 1, we meet another disciple. Here's Philip. And Philip, like Andrew, he starts following Jesus. And what does Philip do? He goes and finds someone else, Nathanael, and says, "We found the Messiah." Nathanael, you gotta get in on this deal. And so the odds are, as we look at these portraits of what it means to confess Christ, I think this is a great portrait of what it means for you to be faithful in your efforts to talk with people about Jesus. The odds are the people that God wants you to talk to about Jesus are people that you already know. It's people who are in your sphere of influence, your family, your friends, your colleagues, people you work out with, people you play games with. And so faithfully professing Christ, it doesn't mean we hit people over the head as hard as we can with Jesus. It does mean that you eventually do actually open your mouth and you get around to it, to sharing the good news. And so I'll conclude with this. Growing up, I have this image in my head of it being a Saturday morning and my dad kind of sticking his arm in my bedroom with a paper Kroger bag. And kind of, you know, it'll make some noise if it's open. You kind of shake a little bit. And you'd say, "It's pine cone day." And I know what that meant because growing up, we had tons, I mean tons of pine trees. Growing up in central Georgia, that's not that uncommon. And so when pine cones fell, they fell in mass. And so my job that Saturday, I was told, was pick up the pine cones. So I'm thinking, okay, I had no objection that it needed to be done. Sometimes you can try to run over them with the lawnmower and hope it'll suck it up and you can bag it. But with the volume of these pine cones, it just wouldn't have worked, I don't think. I knew it needed to be done. I didn't want to do it. I had no objection that it needed to be done. I just did not want to engage in the chore. And I fear that that's how we think about sharing the gospel with others. It is an unwelcomed chore. And if you feel that way, friends, I want to say I can relate to that. And I also want to call you to see what the Bible says. Let us consider, or let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. You need to remember when you're talking about Jesus, you're spreading hope. You have hope, and it's not a campaign promise. It's Bible. It's Scripture. Hope. Hope that you have a high priest who's gone before you and has created access to God. You, as you're talking, you need to remember that you have hope that someone else's blood was spilt so your blood doesn't have to be spilled. You need to have hope that when God regarded the sacrifice of Jesus, He regarded that as sufficient to pay for your sins. You need to know and believe that you're sharing hope that the death that we all are going to experience isn't going to be the end. Friends, we're not sharing a boring message. We're not called to profess something that is a chore. We're calling to share hope. Sharing hope with people. Hope that there is blood that can wash away our sin. And so this morning, I want to tell you, I hope you have that hope. And if you don't have that hope, I hope you will make a beeline to someone who can help you figure out what it means for you to follow Christ. Know this, you can have that hope today by committing to following Jesus as best as you know how and believing that He is who He said He is and that He's done what He said He's done. And that's to make a gateway from your filth, your baggage, your past to His perfect Father. Jesus is that bridge, and I hope you will receive that today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you so much that you are our hope. Thank you that you are that you sent your Son, and He is the way we get to God. And I thank you that you have given us an idea of what you expect from us, and I pray that we would be people who go into the world and talk with others. I pray that we would give for the good of others and help us to really pursue the spiritual growth of one another as much as we pursue our own growth. God, help us to be concerned, deeply, intimately concerned about those in our midst who are not fellowshipping with us anymore. And we pray for good in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.